Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Actor Johnny Depp played Captain Jack Sparrow on Disney's Pirates of the Caribbean. How many Pirates of the Caribbean fans do we have? All right, we got lots of them out there. Johnny Depp has had his issues recently, which is why I offered to, you know, audition for his part. I've been practicing all week long. What a swashbuckler he was. He made piracy fun and cool and very profitable for the Disney studios. Modern piracy is also big business. Did you know that? And a serious crime. According to one study that goes back to just 2015, the projected value of counterfeited goods, that's what they are, or pirated goods, worldwide was a whopping $1.77 trillion. Pirated goods. You know, that fake Louis Vuitton purse, or the fake Rolex, or pirated, counterfeited goods. Big business. And a serious crime, according to the feds in Washington, D.C. Counterfeit Christianity is also a serious matter. It feeds on false doctrine. It sows mistrust. It damages the reputation of the church that Jesus is building. The New Testament combats false teachers vigorously because religious pirates are everywhere. They were there in the first century when Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And they're with us today. Counterfeit Christianity, religious pirates, creating an imitation of the real thing. Now, in his second epistle, Peter turns his attention from fiery trials to false teaching and religious piracy, as I like to call it. From challenges outside the church, that was 1 Peter, now to challenges that have crept inside the church. In 1 Peter, he reminds born-again believers of our living hope in Jesus Christ, but in 2 Peter, he encourages believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter equips us to combat religious piracy, false teaching, and to combat those who present a fraudulent imitation of Christianity. Now, the last verse in 2 Peter is a good place to start because it sets forth Peter's overall theme and his intent. It tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Peter adds, "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And he brings the book to a close. But all the way up to that point, in the short three chapters that is 2 Peter, he's giving us some ways to combat religious piracy, counterfeit Christianity. The FBI trains agents to discover counterfeit currency by studying the real thing. Likewise, the best way to discern false doctrine and religious piracy is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, throughout these three chapters, Peter is going to encourage us first to grow in Christian virtue, then to grow in the Word of God, then to take that and grow in our discernment, our ability to pick out the difference between a fake Louis Vuitton and the real thing. And then he's going to encourage us to grow in prophetic understanding in chapter 3. So let's go to chapter 1 and begin our discussion there. Peter introduces himself as a servant and as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then tells us we should grow in Christian virtue because of all that God has done for us. And beginning in verse 3, Peter tells us all that God has done for us. Follow along beginning in verse 3. His divine power, he says, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It would take some time to unpack all of that, but with theological insight and with eloquence that you would not expect of a Galilean fisherman, Peter travels effortlessly through the realms of divine power. He mentions the divine nature. He mentions the precious and very great promises which God granted. Boy, what a study of the scripture that is, just to stand upon the promises of God that he has given to us, and his promises are yes and amen. In light of that, he expects us to live up to the reality of having escaped, Peter says, from the corruption of sinful desire. All of this God has done for us. And we do this by pursuing Christian virtue, moral excellence, which he lays out in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 5. Follow along as I read. He says, for this very reason, in light of everything I just told you about what God has done for you, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what he was cleansed from, his former sins. I got to ask you the question, are you making the effort to grow in Christian virtue? Are these qualities, child of God, increasing in you? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Peter says the person who lacks these qualities is somebody who might be diagnosed with severe spiritual myopia. You can't see God clearly. Reminds me of the beatitude Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You shall see God more clearly if moral excellence characterizes you, if you're increasing in these qualities. Whatever happened to Christian virtue? Whatever happened to the pursuit of moral excellence? Now, even as I suggest that question, I'm not saying that being a good moral person will earn you salvation. Absolutely not. Salvation comes by grace and through faith. It is the free gift of eternal life purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever happened to us pursuing moral excellence and increasing in these qualities? One wonders when you hear about all the scandals today. Yes, pastors, but other maybe not so known people falling away into moral sin. Whatever happened to that pursuit that we know as Christian virtue? Have we forgotten that by God's power we have escaped from the corruption of sinful desire for the purpose of pursuing moral excellence? Years ago, William Bennett published a best-selling book called The Book of Virtues, subtitled A Treasury of Great Moral Stories. And in the introduction to that book, he wrote that he wrote the book to aid in the time-honored task of the moral education of the young. He drew from a rich depository of moral literature. And Bennett, who is a former Secretary of Education, inspired a new generation to pursue 10 timeless virtues. There in the table of contents of his book, you see them listed: self-discipline, compassion, responsibility, friendship, work, courage, perseverance, honesty, loyalty, faith. It's not a bad list. We are lacking today in the moral education of our kids. And we're reaping what we have not sown, parents and grandparents. The moral fabric of our nation is unraveling right before us. And it's because schools, well, they took down the Ten Commandments. You know, the moral education that comes just through the Ten Commandments of what is right and wrong, and reinforcing what God has already written upon the tablets of the human heart. You take that out of the schools, you take it first out of the home. Parents and grandparents, are you training up your kids to pursue Moral excellence. Don't leave it up to them. Start with the Ten Commandments. Start with this list that Peter is giving. Talk to your kids and your grandkids about what is right and wrong. Long before Bennett wrote this book on moral excellence called The Book of Virtues, Peter urged believers in Jesus Christ to grow in Christian virtue. He says, largely, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Step one is grow in Christian virtue. Are these qualities of moral excellence growing in you? Why did Peter start there? Well, perhaps to show the contrast between believers who are increasing in Christian virtue and the counterfeits, the pirates, who had no virtue. They were counterfeits, imitators of Christianity. And when you really drill down, then and now, they lack moral excellence and Christian virtue. And he exposes the lack of virtue in the false teachers to fight against their false and destructive doctrines. But before he does that in chapter 2, he goes on in chapter 1 to encourage us now to grow in the Word of God. He continues laying the groundwork for his attack against these religious pirates by upholding the trustworthiness of God's Word. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesties. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What's Peter talking about here? Well, the "we" to which Peter refers in verse 18 is three of Jesus' disciples who were with him on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in three of the Gospels. Those three disciples were Peter, James, and John. Jesus' go-to guys, right? Peter, James, and John were with him in Gethsemane. They were with him when he healed a young girl. They were with him on the Mount of Olives when he talked about the end of the age. And they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus gave them a glimpse of his glory that shone forth. They heard the voice from heaven affirming Jesus, and they witnessed his glory for this brief but life-altering moment. And Peter assures us that he and the others who wrote the scriptures did not just make up stories about Jesus. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." A firsthand eyewitness is the strongest evidence you can bring forth in a court of law. And two of them were enough to seal the deal in a court of law. There were three disciples there who were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes on to explain how the divine inspiration of scriptures took place in human authors to form the written word. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a number of things. But Paul doesn't tell us how that process took place. Peter gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the process of divine inspiration. Let's pick it up in verse 19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I want you to picture the wind filling the sail of a boat and carrying that boat along on the water. That's the picture Peter has in mind when he's describing the divine human process involving the Holy Spirit, who inspired him and others to write according to the will of God, not according to the will of man. He's giving us a behind-the-scenes glimpse, as it were, as to how that really happened, how the Holy Spirit carried them along to write the words God wanted in his word. And in a way that doesn't squash their personalities, their individual personalities. It is a supernatural process. Peter compares the prophetic word, and he has in mind here the Bible he had, which was the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He compares the prophetic word to a lamp shining in a dark place. And it reminds me of Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the living word. This is the written word. They're never in disagreement with one another. It also reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 119 and 105 who says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do you know, friend, that we live in a dark world? We live in a world darkened by sin and rebellion. In fact, the Bible tells us until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our minds are darkened. And it's only when the Holy Spirit uses this flashlight, this searchlight called the Word of God, that He brings illumination to our mind. That's why perhaps before you met Christ and you had the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you read the Bible and just it didn't make sense to you. And then when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the light went on. It shines a bright light into dark places, starting with the mind and then the heart and the will and even down to your hands and your feet. Now let's go back to verse 20 where Peter talks about how no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The Catholic Church uses this to suggest that only the church has the authority to interpret Scripture, and they sort of shun the idea of a layperson studying the Bible and interpreting it. Thus, I mean many Catholic people or former Catholics for whom personal Bible study is a foreign idea. They said, we never did that in the Catholic Church. Well, this is why, because the Catholic Church says, no, that's our job. The authority is in the church, corporate, so to speak, to interpret. However, I believe Peter is affirming the divine source of Scripture, not the folly of its personal study. In a Protestant church, we say and encourage personal Bible study in a way that rightly interprets every jot and tittle of the trustworthy text. And you need to do that in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who lives inside the believer of Jesus Christ and is our teacher, and who illumines the Scripture and our minds and our heart and urges us to put it into practice with our hands and feet. Now, Peter's larger point in all of this is that knowing the Bible well is the best defense against false teaching. Knowing it and trusting it will guard you against religious pirates. Arr! I'm going to keep doing that until somebody kind of gets it. I'm doing it for the kids down here, all right? He tells us to grow in Christian virtue because he's about to contrast the virtue of the believer in Jesus Christ with the lack of virtue in the false teachers. And then he wants us to trust and know our Bible well. Okay? To know it well, to grow in the Word of God. Because thirdly, beginning in chapter 2, he wants us to grow in discernment. He finally pulls out the big guns and he takes aim at these religious pirates, these false teachers. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people." He is referring to the Old Testament there. There were many false prophets. "Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." When he refers to their condemnation from long ago, he begins from that point forward to dip into the Old Testament. And he goes on to compare the fate of the false teachers to the fallen angels whom God did not spare, to Noah and his generation, that generation that died in the flood. He even compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he pulls no punches here in talking about the fate of these religious pirates, these false teachers who perpetuate false doctrine. He calls them bold and willful, irrational animals, blots and blemishes, accursed children. Peter would be canceled today because, well, that's mean language. Listen, he ain't playing games here. And we should never, ever play games with false teaching. You got to know the Word of God well and be able to discern true teaching from false teaching. He compares them to Balaam, a really bad character in the Old Testament who Peter says loved gain from wrongdoing. Yeah, there's a short-term gain in doing what is wrong, but there's a payday someday. Peter's not unfinished unloading on the religious pirates who teach falsehood. Let's pick it up in verse 17. He says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Who else has it been reserved for? Satan and the demons. "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And Peter calls them loud boasts of folly. There's nothing more dangerous than somebody who is confidently wrong. And it's the perfect way to describe the teaching of these blind guides. Back during Peter's time in the first century, and even today, we have some loud boasts of folly that are standing in pulpits today and using the Christian airways. Their lack of virtue is equally appalling. Short of using red flashing lights on the page here, Peter could not warn us about the corruption of false teaching with anything stronger than the words the Holy Spirit led him to write down. Finally, he compares them to a dog that returns to vomit and a sow that washes herself and then returns to the mud pit. He's saying, child of God, beware and discern between truth and error, because so much is at stake here. False teaching sows mistrust. It damages the reputation of the church that Jesus is building. And so to avoid the folly of false teachers and religious pirates, let's just summarize where we've been. Peter says, you got to grow in Christian virtue and draw that moral line between them and you in the body of Christ, because they lack the virtue and the moral excellence that should be characteristic of a follower of Jesus Christ. Grow in the Word of God. Know what you believe and why you believe it. And then finally, grow in discernment, he says. Discern between false teaching and discern their character, discern their words. And then in chapter 3, his final chapter, he wants us to grow in grace and knowledge, but specifically in prophetic understanding. In the final chapter of Peter's second epistle, he turns our attention to the day of the Lord and to the end of the age. By the way, false teachers love to delve into Bible prophecy and make sensational predictions about the second coming of Jesus Christ. An obvious way to discern when you're listening to a false teacher is anybody who predicts the day or the hour of Jesus' return. I mean, you would think that a false teacher isn't that stupid, but they do it all the time. Even though you can read plainly in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour, okay? But when you see a stark contrast like that, just turn them off, tune them out. Amen. All right? But they love to delve into the sensationalism of biblical eschatology. And they draw people in that way. Now, the teaching of Bible prophecy is important. 25% of the book, when it was written, these 66 books, 25% of it was predictive in nature. Talked about the future. One of the ways God validates his truth is through prophecy. And he sets a standard that 100% of what he says or his representative, the prophet of God, says must come true. We know that 50% at least of the 25% that was predictive in nature has already come true. in amazing detail, not a, you know, horoscope kind of generality, but amazing detail, giving us confidence that the remaining 50% that takes us all the way to the end of the age will also come true. All of that teaching is important for us to study. I know some pastors who will not delve into Bible prophecy, and I say, why not? That's 25% of the book. You need to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. And beware of the religious pirates who love to grab hold of something sensational and twist it for their own selfish purposes. Peter urges us in chapter 3 and verse 2, remember the predictions, he says, of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I wonder if he had in mind not only the Old Testament prophets that he mentions there, but also the time he sat there on the Mount of Olives with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew during Holy Week, and they heard Jesus talk about the end of the age. That's Matthew 24 and 25, in case you're interested in that. Then he goes on, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 3, and he addresses some things related to the end of the age. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, Peter says, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What is he talking about there? He's reviewing the early chapters of Genesis through creation and Noah's flood. But by the same word that spoke the worlds into existence, the same word of God that said, floods come, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter uses the phrase last days in verse 3. Are we living in the last days? Well, we have been since Jesus arrived. Technically, that's a time in Bible prophecy from Bethlehem to the end of the age known as the last days. Are we living in the final days of the last days? Nobody knows the day or the hour of his return. Okay? And God set it up, the Father set it up that way. Why? So that we would wait and watch. So that we would always, you know, be doing what we're supposed to be doing as the church, because his coming is imminent. Imminent means it can happen at any time. And that's been true for 2,000 years, which is why some scoffers say, oh, you've been talking about that for 2,000 years. Okay. And those scoffers and their voices are growing increasingly loud even today. How does Peter respond to that? Well, he puts all the scoffing into perspective beginning in verse 8. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. To the scoffers who say, ah, you've been talking about it for 2,000 years. When's he going to come? He says, you know, you got to get on God's timetable. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the God who is eternal. I know this is hard to wrap your brain around, but he never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He created us as time-bound creatures. And it just seems like a long time, these 2,000 years. But one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. And 1,000 years is as a day, Peter says. In other words, from God's perspective, Jesus has just been gone for a couple of days. Okay? Which means we as time-bound creatures and we who have eternity in our hearts. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts. That awareness, that God awareness, and some level of awareness that time and eternity are not the same thing. We are time-bound creatures, and on the linear scale, if we could put it that way, of eternity, the time on this earth is just a blip, just a blip. 70, 60, 80, 90 years that we live on this earth, or the 2,000 years since Jesus is coming, from heaven's perspective, he just came home 2 days ago. And besides that, Peter says, every day the Lord does not come, he's showing patience. Patience toward those who do not believe. Aren't you glad God didn't come the day before you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Because you would have been lost forever, and so would I. So there are more people that he desires to come. It is the will of God, people, Peter says, that nobody should perish. And this is another thing to get your mind wrapped around, but the God of eternity, who is sovereign in all things, limits his sovereignty at the point of overcoming free will. And so, you know, he waits. He waits one more day. Come on, you want to give him one more day. I know I want Jesus to come tomorrow. I'm tired. Tired of this old earth. It's winding down, and it's hard. Life is tough. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, who have the living hope of Christ in us, I want him to come, but I know some people who still need an opportunity to come to faith in Christ, including the religious pirates, the counterfeits out there, who are working hard to make sure they don't meet the true Christ. Maybe we need one more day, one more hour for them to come. This is Peter's argument here. And then considering the certainty of Jesus' return, Peter draws a significant conclusion about how we must live in the meantime. He says, beginning in verse 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. By the way, Peter tells us that the earth will not be destroyed by flood anymore. That's the rainbow in the sky in Noah's story. God promised Noah, I will not destroy this earth by flood. But he didn't say anything about fire. And Peter tells us all of this will go up in smoke, in fire, dissolved. I've told you before, the only two things in this life that will last are the Word of God and souls. Whatever else you're investing in, you're going to die and leave it to somebody else who dies and leaves it to somebody else who leaves it to somebody else until the end of the age and until all of this gets burned up and gives way to the new heaven and the new earth and the new holy city, Jerusalem, which takes us all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. You're going to have to wait for that one. But just know now, Peter says, it's all going to dissolve. He says, in light of this, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Yeah, we're back to the moral excellence, aren't we? And then a verse or two later, he says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. It's Peter's way of saying, again, the Lord just says, hey, I know church, you want me to come? One more day, one more hour, just a little bit more time. I got more people to let into my kingdom by faith in Christ. Every day the Lord does not return is an opportunity to place your faith in the real Jesus, not a counterfeit Christ. You or maybe somebody you know has been deceived by a religious pirate, a counterfeit Christ. Did you know that the cults, most of those religious movements that are known as cults, will borrow the language of Orthodox Christianity but redefine it? So for instance, in Mormonism, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. We're on the same page as Jesus, right? Yeah, you talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus. No. In Islam, Jesus is a prophet. That's all he is, a little bit lower than Muhammad. Okay? They'll talk about Jesus too. And the real deceptive ones will take all the language of Orthodox Christianity, language that, passerbys in church are familiar with, but then get deceived by how it's redefined and they're carried away by the piracy. So every day the Lord does not return is an opportunity to place your faith in the real Jesus, not a counterfeit. It is also a day for the church to fight against religious piracy. Because there's nothing funny about it, nothing cool about it. There's nothing profitable about it. In fact, it's a very dangerous thing, a serious matter, which is why Peter says the best way to combat it is to grow in Christian virtue. Are these qualities increasing in you? And is there a stark contrast between you as a child of God who's growing in moral excellence and those who are counterfeits and are not? Are you growing in the Word of God? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Are your ears attuned to what is true so that when something false that is presented, triggers something in you? Are you growing in that discernment? Are you growing in your prophetic understanding about the times in which we are living in? Are you able to even watch the news channels, the 24-hour news, and factor in your biblical worldview with the worldview that is being presented and propagandized through the news channels on both sides today? Some people say, oh, we shouldn't get involved in politics. Politics is worldview. It's somebody's worldview being imposed on citizens. Do you have a biblical worldview through which you can filter the worldview you're watching and listening to through the 24-hour news? Enough to understand prophetically God's plan here and to filter all of that. Peter is writing to a group of people in the first century for whom religious piracy was right on their front doorstep through the false teachers and the false doctrine that was coming, and it has continued for 2,000 years. It's in our world today, labeled as Christian. Child of God, beware, be discerning, understand all that God has done for you, the expectation of the moral excellence to which we are living and pursuing until he comes so that he finds us blameless and without spot. A bride waiting for her groom is the church today.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.